of how I'm going to use it. I'm not going to go through the folder per se and say, I'll take question one and Buford take question two. I'm not going to do it that way. But if you go ahead and complete the lessons, you will come prepared enough to discuss what we're going to talk about. And I don't want a lecture. That's what preaching's for. We want to talk in here and discuss this great book. I'm not opposed to call on anybody. If nobody's going to say anything, I can do that, but I'd rather not do that. So you just come prepared to talk about what we're going to discuss in these lessons. And if you go through the questions, well, then you'll be well prepared. You just finished up a thematic study of Proverbs with Matt and Rick. And we're going to stay in the wisdom literature now. We're going to talk about the book of Job. If this is your first time to ever go through the book of Job, it's going to be a rewarding study. It's very rich. If you've gone through it before, once or twice, or however many times you've been through Job, you'll be reminded of some great truths that are in this great book. I doubt we are going to get to lesson two today, which starts to cover the text. We've got 23 lessons to cover the book, so there's plenty of time without being rushed to get through it. So I'm going to take the time and carefully spend probably all day today. Of course, there'll be no class Wednesday because of our singing, but some of the time next Sunday, the Lord willing, also giving a proper introduction to the book. And so if you read lesson one, which is the general introduction, those three pages, we're going to go over what's in there, plus some other things that I didn't put in the material, so that we can get a real good understanding of the book itself from an overview standpoint before we start digging into the text. But let's start our class with prayer. I'm going to ask Rob if he would lead us in a word of prayer before we begin. All right. The principal theme of the book of Job is that there is suffering in the world. Humans suffer. And not just that we suffer. If one reads the book of Job or studies the book of Job and all they get away with is that, well, Job suffered. Well, that's not even the half of it. The most important part of it is, what does the person do with respect to his or her sufferings? How do they respond to it? That's the point we want to talk about in this class. And at times, this suffering can be very unexplainable. As we'll make mention of earlier, or rather later in the text, there's no indication that Job ever knew why he suffered. Not even at the end of the book. He wasn't told. And so it's entirely possible for a person to suffer in life, both physically. And as Jesus taught in the New Testament, because of His faith, we could suffer, of course. And there may be never a concrete reason given that at least would make it to us more digestible. We could receive it better if we knew. And Job, I'm convinced, never knew why he suffered. He wasn't told. So we may find ourselves in the same predicament that Job was in. And maybe you've lost everything before. Maybe you've lost all your possessions. Maybe you've lost family members, suffered in one way or another. Maybe your health has failed you in a way that would even rival what Job suffered. I don't know what everyone's situation is. But this book will mean something to you if you read it and think about it along those lines. At times, our suffering may consume us. It's not just that we suffer, but the degree of the suffering may be so overwhelming that it just almost takes us over. That's what happened to Job. It literally consumed him. And he agonized for answers. He wanted to know, asking God to give him answers. And it's a true test of faith. How deep does one have to dig Have you ever known anybody, whether he or she was a believer in Christ or not? And I mean that in the biblical sense of being a Christian. And they have suffered to the degree that they just became so bitter. You've seen folks like I have. They just became so bitter. And even I've seen believers who have suffered to the degree that they wind up blaming who? They blame God. They just launch out. And it's so tragic to see one react that way. Now, Job never did that. He never sinned with his lips. He never blamed God. In fact, who told him to do that? Well, his friends, but his wife. Job, holdest thou still to thy integrity? Curse God and die. Get it over with. You'd be a lot better off. So the one who was closest to him told him, give it up. He wouldn't do it. So he had to dig real deep in his faith. And it may lead to one questioning God. And I think Job did do that. But he never blamed God. Job did say some things that he shouldn't have said. And we'll cover all that, some of it today and next Sunday in our introduction. And of course, when we get to looking at some of the text. So one can even then begin to question the providence and have doubt in the providence of God. Things like this. Does God really control all that happens? Some may question that, given the fact that they suffer. If he does control all that happens, then why is this happening to me? That seemed to be some of the things that Job was asking. I put in the box there on page 1 a quote from Brother Haley's commentary. And I thought this was a real good, if you will, just a short summary of some of the reasons behind the story of Job. Suffering is universal. It knows no respect of persons. And that's true. Whether you're black or white, male or female, rich or poor, it makes no difference. And the source of suffering is from three realms: nature, other persons, and self. And that pretty much sums it up, I believe. Now, as we think about all these things so far, out of the sufferings and out of the problems that we may be enduring comes the question of God. What is His disposition toward those who suffer? These questions. Does He care about them and their plight? I've heard people say, well, if God really loved me, He wouldn't let this happen to me. But, you know, that kind of thinking. Can He do anything about their misfortunes? And why doesn't He do anything about their sufferings? Why doesn't He relieve all this pain that I'm going through? If God really is omniscient and omnipotent, and that all-loving, all-knowing God, and He sees me in my sufferings, why doesn't He do anything about it? Well, how do you begin to answer questions like that? If either, A, you're the one going through that, or B, someone comes to you and wants to talk to you about that, they have confidence in you, they value your opinion. What kind of things would you say in response to questions like that? Well, it could. That could be a reason. Now, that isn't always the reason, though. Well, that's entirely possible. He has. And who said that He can't do it again? He certainly can. But is one suffering always proportionate to his sin? Of course, who made the argument in the book of Job? Who was advancing that theory? That's right. They were just convinced in their mind. Now, Job, buddy, you need to repent. Whatever you've done, you need to repent, and God will bless you again. And they didn't see any other solution for this problem. But that isn't always the case. Sometimes we suffer just because we're human, and we live in a world that brings those kind of things upon us. Sure, most certainly is. And so what I'm saying is again, I don't want to be too repetitive, but when you study the book of Job, the issue not to focus on is, well, Job suffered. Poor old Job, he suffered. No, the issue to focus on is, because he suffered, how did he respond to it? That's the lesson we can take away from it. What are we going to do when it comes our lot or comes our turn to suffer? How are we going to respond? How are we going to reply to that? Will we give up our faith, or will we cave in like so many other people do and then begin to launch out and say things and think things and do things that we shouldn't do that really take us farther away from God rather than bring us closer to Him? So these kinds of questions sometimes are asked if we begin to doubt the providence of God and how He cares for those who are suffering in some degree, one or another. Now, looking at the fourth paragraph, or the third paragraph on page one, another question is going to come out with respect to when you're dealing on this topic is, well, okay, why then do I look around me and I see all the ungodly prospering and I'm trying to live righteously and I'm suffering? The Psalms, two of the Psalms particularly, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. Remember in Psalm 73, about verses 13 or 14, Asaph said, "Surely in vain I've washed my hands in innocence and I've kept my heart pure. Yet I'm suffering." It's a waste of time. I'm out here trying to live right, and I've washed my hands in innocence. I'm trying to do what's right, and this is what I get for it. I get suffering. Then I look around me, and I see all the wicked out here, and they don't have a problem in the world. That's what he wrote. Now, he came back later in the psalm, and he got back in perspective. But some people think that. I'll tell you, Job reasoned this as well. Just real quickly, look at Job 21. We'll jump ahead just for a second. 21st chapter of Job. This is, of course, one of his speeches. Starting in verse 7. Job 21, verse 7. "Why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about." Now by this time, where's Job's children? They're dead. "They tend forth their little ones like the flock." I'm sorry, verse 12. "They sing to the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. And they say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of thy ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and that what we would gain if we entreat him?'" I'm seeing out here, I'm seeing all these wicked people, and they haven't got a care in the world. Here I am. I've had to take a piece of pot shirt and scrape myself just to get some relief because I'm suffering. So Job wondered this too. And maybe that's heavy on our minds too. Could be. If we're suffering. And I work with people who haven't got the slightest interest in serving God. And they've got all the money they need. They have a nice big old house and a nice big car to drive and all these things. That just doesn't seem fair. You know, that's just not fair. Go ahead, Ron. Sure. He most certainly can. He's got a complete arsenal at his disposal. And he certainly can do that. So this question sometimes comes up. And Job wondered it. And he had to deal with that. And we're going to have to deal with that too, maybe, if that comes our way. So, as we continue to look at the book. Now we come to the part that I want to spend a little bit of time on. This is the bottom of page one there. Behind all these discussions between Job and his friends was the interaction between God and Satan. Now Job didn't have the slightest idea this happened, did he? This was unknown to him. He did not know this. And really what I want to emphasize is these two questions on the bottom of page one. And really, it's the same question, but it's asked or argued from two different perspectives. All right? Now, just to summarize, the first question, unknown by Job and his friends, but it's known to us because we can see the book from the end. Job didn't, of course, know that. Now, this is the basis for Satan's accusations against God. Does Job fear God for nothing? When Satan presents himself to God and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth." He's a good man. And Satan replies right back, well, does Job fear God for nothing? He rather than accepting what God said, what Jehovah said, what was the accusation there in chapter 1 and verse 9? Does Job fear God for nothing? What's Satan really saying with that? You bought him. He's bought and paid for. That's why he's faithful to you. In fact, Satan says in verse 10, you put this head, you fenced him. Of course he's going to be faithful to you. You fenced him in. You're giving him all these things. You've just paid him. He's bought and paid for. So really the question is, can God trust man to serve him faithfully, even if there's no tangible reward? Can God trust man to serve him without any motivation at all? That's cutting right down to it. Can God trust you? Can God trust me to be faithful to him even if you never have a blessed day in your life? What if your entire life is filled with just heartache after heartache? Now, that may not be realistically possible. I think everybody, if they look deep enough, they'll see some blessedness in their life. But maybe in a comparative sense to other people who have a whole lot more blessings than you do. Can God trust you to be faithful? That was the first question. Can God trust man to serve him? Now, that was it back of this ordeal with Job. So really, this question right here, can God trust man, that slanders man. That's an insult. Man doesn't. Satan says for man to be faithful to God, God's going to have to pay him. Man doesn't have the depth of character. Man doesn't care enough about God to want, out of his own heart, to want to serve him. That's a slander. That's an accusation. And that's what Satan said about Job. Now, of course, that wasn't true, was it? That's what he said, though. And to test Job and to prove Satan wrong, what did God allow Satan to do with respect to this hedge that he mentions in verse 10? Yes, sir. He's been looking, hasn't he? He's been roaming. He is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's been on the hunt, on the prowl. So God says, all right, Satan, you can take these things away, and we'll discuss this in chapter 1, but what was it that God did with respect to that action of Satan? He limited him. You can only do so much. So we take comfort in the fact that Satan can act, and Satan does act, but he always has to act under the oversight, the ultimate control of God. So he touches Satan. Now, something that I've or he touches Job, rather. Satan touches Job. Something that I've always found interesting in verse 3 of chapter 2, when we get to the second time this happens, and at the end of the first episode, Job does not do what Satan said he would do. And so we have a second go-around. Look at verse 3. Look at what God says. After he says again to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now watch what he says. And he still holds fast his integrity. Although you, Satan, you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Can God trust us when there seems to be no cause for suffering? Can God trust us to still be faithful? Satan says no. None of us are deep enough people, all just as shallow and as flat as a piece of paper. We've got no depth of character. And the first sign of adversity, we're going to cut and run. That's what Satan says. But we want God to say about us, like I said about Job, have you considered my servant? That's a good man. That's a good woman. Faithful to me. And I'm not paying him. He's faithful because He loves me, and He wants to do my will. So, first question, does Job fear God for nothing? Can God trust him? Now, the second question is an insult to God. Can man trust God? Yes, the question is, can God trust man? But can man trust God to be good to him and kind to him when he cannot see an apparent reason for his suffering? This is where we sometimes launch out and then we start blaming God. We question him. So Satan now is asking this on the reverse side of the. It's the same argument, only it's asked from a different perspective. This question insults God. You're sitting here telling me that God is all-knowing and He's all-loving and He's all-caring and He's all-seeing, but look how He's doing you. So can you really trust such a God? Well, the one who has no character, one who doesn't have any depth of faith, he's going to quit. He'll wind up doing what Job's wife said to do. He'll curse God, and he'll abandon his or her faith. So this one slanders God. Can man believe in a God who would allow such? How many times have we heard somebody who, and I don't mean to be too critical of this, so please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but someone who has suffered a tragic loss in their family, and sometimes they say, why would God let this happen to me? You ever heard that asked? I have. Say it's a tragic car wreck or something. Why would God take my husband, wife, son, daughter, whatever? Why would God let this happen to me? And that's a slippery slope. That's a slippery slope to go down. And we just can't make that step because it will wind up. In fact, if we start to reason that, who's got a smile on his face? Satan does. That's what he wants us to do. That's what he wanted Job to do. That's precisely what he's wanting. So this discussion that we're looking at here, this bottom paragraph on page 1, this interaction behind the scenes, behind from Job's perspective, he didn't know this. Job's friends didn't know this. But certainly it's a perspective that we're privy to because we can read the book after the events have happened and we can understand how we're able to learn from it. So these doubts that Satan wanted to cause, that if we ponder on them and if we actually put these doubts into action, start to act on them and do them, that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Those are tools that he can use to get us to quit serving God. And then, of course, that's what he's wanting. So, such questions that we've just talked about, they challenge us and they insult God. And they may even drive us to quit serving him. Now, let me ask some rather pointed questions. Well, first off, faith is needed to avoid this trap. How do we walk? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Can't walk by sight. Can't walk by faith. It takes faith. Now, let me focus on this. If we suffer, you going to cry any? You going to shed some tears over that? I would suspect you will. If you're human, you will. If you have any feelings at all. Some people have lost children. They've lost parents. They've lost all their financial wherewithal. Those are tough times. They have to be. They just have to be. You going to lose any sleep? I would suspect so. You going to ask why? Isn't that the natural thing to wonder? Why? Now, I'm not saying blame God. I'm just saying wonder why. Why is it? You're not human if you don't wonder why. I'm sorry. That's just the natural thing to wonder. Why is this happening to me? That's what Job did. He wondered. So if we suffer, we are going to react in such a way. But the faithful, they've got deep reserves in which to tap. And those reserves, of course, that's faith. What if, as a disciple of Christ, your faith is very weak? What if you don't spend, we don't spend enough time cultivating our faith? Well, let me ask it this way. How do you build strong faith? Let's come at it from that standpoint. How do you build strong faith? All right, you have to be a student of His Word. What if you don't know the Word very well? prayer. But what if you don't know the Word very well, and what if you don't study? What's going to happen to you? Boy, not good. You've got to know the Word. You've got to know it. You're a disciple. That means you're a student. Brother Tom says we have to pray. That's how we build faith. How else do you build faith besides study of the Word and prayer? All right. Looking for ways to do what you learn in the Word. What kind of people should you surround yourself with? Other believers, those who share your faith, those who share your goals and your aspirations. So all these things, what you're doing, what I'm doing is we're building up, we're filling up these deep reservoirs. And then when tough times come calling, do you think that you can get out of this world without suffering? Do you think that's possible? I doubt it. Now, there may be some that will suffer more than others. I don't think any of us can get out of this world without having a scrape or two along the way that's really going to challenge us. And what I'm saying is, and some of you know this better than I do because you're just older than I am and you've lived longer than I have. When those times come, you've got to have faith. If you don't have faith, what else would you lean on without faith? What are you going to use to support yourself with if we don't have faith? Nothing else. There's nothing else. So, deep reservoirs in which to stand up when we're weeping and we're losing sleep and we're wondering why all this happened. And that's how we can avoid Satan's trap, his snare. Now, Satan is there to accuse me just like he was there to accuse Job, and he's there to accuse you. And he's just waiting for you to curse God and die. He's waiting for you to abandon faith. But we can't do that. Absolutely. Sure. Absolutely. That's exactly right. Okay, so that kind of gives us an overview of the book. I don't want to get too much into it more than that because we'll divide up the book and we'll cut it apart, so to speak, in the ways in which it can be outlined when we start going through the text. But just like taking a helicopter ride above the book, and let's just see the landscape there. Right? That's what we're looking at with this book. Job suffered. We know why. He didn't, and his friends didn't. But we see how it all played out, and then we can take that and make it useful for us. All right. Now let's talk about the man. This is on page 2 now. Job the man. We can learn a lot from him, I think, if we think about it. Who was this man from Uz? Well, as the book begins, chapter 1 and verse 1, how was he described? Well, tell me what it says. All right. He was a good man. Somebody says today, well, that's a good man. Well, the Bible says Job was a good man. He was upright. He was blameless. He was one who feared God, and he turned away from evil. Yes, sir. That's a divine compliment, isn't it? That's my servant. We might say, that's my boy right there. He's mine. God claimed him. That's a good point. So he was a good man. The text tells us that. No.
This man had to have a character.
Yes, he had the character. Yes, Brother Tom. Yes, and that means he was perfect. That means that he lived in such a way that no one could faithfully accuse him of something and the charge would stick. We've covered that recently in our elders' preparation studies. It doesn't mean that you never commit sin. That just means that you're noted Your character is noted before others as one that they cannot faithfully or successfully indict you of some sin of character flaw. He was a concerned man. He was a good man, but he was a concerned man for others. Two things we want to notice here. Number one, with respect to his children. What did he do in verse 5 of chapter 1? How did he show his concern for his children? All right. And his thinking was what? In case they've done something wrong, I love my kids. I want to make sure they're okay. And in fact, it says at the end of verse 5, was it just a one-time thing? No, he did this continually. Continually did this. He was a concerned father for his children. Not just to make sure that they had clothes on their back and food in their bellies, but we're talking about here they're standing before God. He served as what to them? Priest. He was priest. He offered sacrifices on their behalf for God. So he was, in essence, their priest. Yes, he was an example. But in the sense of what verse 5 is talking about, he was their go-between, if you will. How about for his friends? And I'm always going to put friends in quotes because these three men were not friends. In fact, I forget exactly what chapter it is. I think it's chapter 16, verse 1. Job says to these three men, "Miserable comforters are you all." They're no friends. They ain't no friends to Job. So we always put friends in quotes. Yes, Travis? Well, yes, they came, and for 7 days they didn't say a word. They came to sit with him. And sometimes that's all you can do. Yes. Yeah. So he was concerned for them because as the book ends, and we can jump all the way ahead to chapter 42, what did God tell Job to do when the whole ordeal was over with respect to these three men? And offer sacrifice for them. Because they had sinned by saying what they did. They had missed the mark totally. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 to do what with respect of our enemies? You heard it said, love your neighbor as yourself, but hate your enemies. But Jesus said, but I say to you what? Pray for them. So Job shows us what Jesus was talking about there. So Job was a concerned man for his children and for his friends, quote, unquote. That's a good observation. Yes, Buford. Okay. All right. Very good. Very good. Okay. Yes. Sure it was. Terrible. I mean, I can honestly say I have not suffered like Job has. I haven't. Probably not. But I know there's some of you who suffered more than I have. I'm sure that's so in one respect or another. Because you've had to go through things I've not had to go through. And I can't really empathize with you. And so we all are on different levels on this field of what we're talking about. But we're trying to get a handle on looking at Job and seeing how he can make me a better disciple, a better person. So Job was a good man. He was a concerned man. But at times, Job seemed to be a rather confused man. And what I mean by that is, you look through the text, Job's faith took a literal roller coaster ride throughout the book. There are occasions, and we'll note them in the text, where Job speaks about things and his faith is on a virtual climax. I mean, he's up there in the clouds. And then he'll come right back and he'll crash right down to earth. That happened. He was confused. He was wrestling with this issue. He was so concerned about how it could be. And sometimes maybe we're that way too. Now, I've said before, I don't think it's a sin to wonder about things. Or to even have some doubts. Because that's being human. We can't not be human. I mean, we're going to be human. But the problem comes in, what Satan wanted Job to do was to give in to those doubts and act upon them. And that's where we get into trouble. Yield not to temptation. For yielding is sin. Is it wrong to be tempted? Well, if it's wrong to be tempted, then what's the problem? What about Jesus? He's tempted. It's not wrong to be tempted. Wonder in your mind about these things. But yielding to these things, that's the sin. That's the problem we get into. So Job was a confused man at times. Now, he eventually acknowledged and repented of rash statements he made. Did Job ever do what Satan said he was going to do? No, he did not. But yet you read in chapter 42 that Job says, I repent and I retract what I was going to paraphrase it, and I probably get it wrong. So rather than do that, let me turn there real quick. Job 42, and we want verses 3 and 4, and then verse 6. At the end of verse 3, you see where he says that, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, speaking to God, hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. Therefore I retract, verse 6, and I repent in dust and ashes. Repent of what? If he didn't do what Satan said he was going to do, then what's he repenting of? What's he retracting? His statements that he made when he called God into question. Job wanted answers. That's what he wanted. And he basically, throughout the book, when he was suffering, he wanted to bring God down and put him in the witness chair and just pepper him with questions. Answer me this. That's what he wanted. And we can't do that. We can't call God into question. So he was confused at times. And he finally acknowledged. Can't do that. Can't blame God, but can't question God. Yes, Brother Pepper. Absolutely. Overall, that was their character. Not saying that anybody's perfect, because they're not, of course. But that's basically the kind of men they were known to be. But even a good man like Job, he struggled with some things at times. He did. Thought things, said things he shouldn't have said. So, that being the case, in his confusion. So, we now ask this question. You may think this is a silly thing to consider. But the point is, if you do any outside reading of the Scripture, there are some who will say, well, this isn't true. This is a fairy tale. This stuff didn't really happen. So, since that's advocated by a lot of people, then we have to deal with the question. Was Job a real man? Was his story fact or fiction? Because we live in an ever-increasing skeptical world that always looks for ways to undermine the Bible and attack what it teaches, then we're going to have to deal with this kind of an issue. Now, here's what some men say, and I'm not giving credence to it by what they say. Many have written volumes to disprove the factualness of the book, and they liken what you find in the book of Job, saying, well, it's like there's a a nucleus or a core group of facts in the book, and then we spin this tale around the rest of that. And it's a lot like Shakespeare. You know, there's some historical stuff that's relevant in his writings, and the rest of it he just kind of flowers it up with a bunch of words. Or some of the romantic historical writings of Sir Walter Scott. That's what some scholars will say about it. Now, I don't buy into that, do you? Of course not. All right. That's one of the verses I've got on here, Brother Norm. You are correct. The Scripture says, plainly, in Ezekiel chapter 14, in Ezekiel's prophecy, God was speaking about sparing Judah, basically. And He mentions three characters in Ezekiel 14. You know who they were? Well, obviously, Job's one of them. Look with me in Ezekiel 14, just real quickly. Ezekiel 14, starting in verse 13. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it and destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, now who's listed? Noah, Daniel, and Job. Even if I find those three men in their midst, they could, what's he say? They could only deliver themselves. The country's gone. The nation was gone. But notice he mentions three righteous men. Now, if Job was fictitious, and then Norm mentions Jim James talking about being patient. If Job was a fictitious man and he didn't really exist in the first place, then what point is made in these scriptures that mention this fictitious character? What could you learn from that? It wouldn't have any meaning at all, would it? No, I'm convinced we need to have faith enough to believe that Job was a true person. He actually lived. And the account mentioned in this book really happened. And thus, that's how we learn from it. Yes, Wayne, go ahead. Yes. Yes. It has to be that Job existed and gained a... No. Well, I've got a guess, but we don't know. We don't know exactly when, but we'll cover that. Okay. Has the bell rung yet? First one's rung? Okay. I hope you are not getting bored by such a lengthy introduction. I mean, we do have plenty of time, but I want to cover these things before we get to the text. I think it helps us set the book a little better before we start tackling the verses. So, the Lord willing, next Sunday then, we'll pick up with, that'll be the purpose of the book of Job, I believe, is our next point. Yeah. What's the purpose for the book? So thank you all for your participation this morning. I really appreciate it.